trying to find.
Okay, folks, we're going to get going tonight. There is coffee and tea and some snacks back there, so please help yourself. At any point in the next couple of hours, please feel free to get up and do that. We'll try and take a stretcher halfway through. Some of us might need that just for the sake of staying alert. There's been a number of things going on this weekend, but this is good. This is a priority, and we're glad to be doing this tonight. I'll give you a bit of a rundown for what the night will look like, and then I'll open us in prayer, which is not a formality. That's something that's really crucial, that we would ask for God's help as we begin this. So tonight is our seventh parenting workshop this year. This has just been a really great journey. I didn't know really what I was getting into when we started. I think we went in with the confidence that God's word is sufficient and that God has given us enough in his word to help us understand how to live life the way he wants us to live it. And that doesn't mean, however, that we can't learn from other people who have also seen things in God's word. And so just because God's word is sufficient doesn't mean any one person knows everything, right? So reading the Bible and reading other books goes together, but we want to start and finish with the Bible. And so we spent a lot of time this year just focusing on Ephesians chapter 6 and those first few verses in there, particularly chapter 4. There's just a lot there to draw from as it informs our understanding of parenting and God's call on us as parents, or those who care about parents or want to help and support parents. So after going through a number of key principles that come from those passages, then we have gone to some specific lessons and truths for different ages and stages. So 0 to 5, 5 to 12. Last month we did the teen years. And so tonight we're looking at parenting adults and grandparenting. And I'm really grateful that Lorenda offered to come and be part of the conversation tonight, given my obvious lack of experience. Actually, I'm actually old enough to be a grandparent, which is kind of an interesting thought. But I think my mom wasn't that much older than me when I have to go back and see. But anyways, no, obvious lack of experience. But I have been, as I said last month in a different context, I have been parented as an adult, and that does count for something, right? So being on the receiving end of it. But more than anything, we have God's word, and it's sufficient. And yet, we also know that there's certain things we just don't see unless we've had to live through it. So I'm glad. So I'm going to open up just with just some comments, setting a bit of a stage for some of the biblical principles, and then Lorenda and I are going to talk through some things, and then you guys can ask questions, and we'll see how it goes. I thought I'd mention this. I know some of you have not been here at certain times, and we've mentioned it's all on the website. All of our recordings actually are on a podcast as well. So we have a couple of podcasts. We actually have three podcasts connected to our church. So the one is our Sunday sermons. The whole You Are Here series has its own podcast. But then also, we have a podcast just for all of our classes and workshops. And so that's something that wasn't there until, I don't know, 6 weeks ago or so. But we got that rolling again. So you can access it that way. So with that being said, let's ask for God's help, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, even as I've just said those words, I want to take them back, because asking you for help is getting into it, Lord. This is so important that we would acknowledge our lack of wisdom, that we would acknowledge our dependence on you, that we would acknowledge our need for you. And so, Father, we admit we're weak and frail people. None of us are doing everything as well as we could or should. But as needy, dependent people, we come to you, Lord, and ask for your Spirit's help. We ask for your Spirit's help as we seek to understand and live out parenting, as you would help have us be godly fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers and friends and counsel givers. And Lord, would you help us? And would you help us tonight? And would you help us to be alert? Would you give us energy and focus and strength? And would you help us to see in your word the things you want us to see, and remember the things you want us to remember, and understand the things you want us to understand, and ask the questions you want us to ask. And Lord, I pray that the truths in your word you want us to see would come out and would shine forth tonight for the sake of the children and the grandchildren and the generations yet to come. And I ask this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. So, if I could set this discussion up a little bit, I would suggest that from my experience, many parents struggle to make a healthy transition from their children being children into teenagers, and then particularly teenagers into adults. I think would many of us agree with that, that at least that's a hard transition. That's just a tough transition. Even if it's done well, it's done well because it's been worked at. It's a hard transition. Now, one of the reasons I think that's harder in our culture than it needs to be, and I just gave you a clue as to what I'm thinking about. In our culture, I think we make it harder on ourselves than it needs to be because of the lack of something. Does anyone, I'm going to have a suggestion of what that might be. Something we talked about last month. Talking about the whole idea of rites of passage. Something that I really want to recover, and I can't make everyone else recover, but like when each of my kids turns 13, we're doing something to mark that, something special, something that involves other people, that gives some community recognition that they've entered a new stage. And yet there is also a rite of passage that is, I believe, important to mark that transition into adulthood. In the past, even in our Western culture here, we had some of those rites of passage. What were some of those? Well, you answer that question, I'm going to go grab a music stand here for my iPad. But what were some of those rites of passage that even in the Western world here were pretty common, and maybe in some places still are common, but maybe more, let's say, a generation ago? Some of the rites of passage that marked a clear transition into you are now an adult. Any ideas? No ideas?
Like the debutante ball type things.
Okay, so that's going back a little bit, but absolutely, yeah. There'd be when would those might have continued even into the maybe 40s and 50s in some settings?
More in the South,
that's right. So where a young woman is sort of publicly marked as having now entered into this young adult stage in her life. Yep. I'm thinking of some things that are maybe a little more unofficial, but still nonetheless. Like, so one of them is leaving to go to college. That was a very common one. So I talked about that last month. Remember with the story of Sam Rayburn? His dad pushed all of his life savings into his hand and said, Sam, be a man. That was Sam going to college at 18. That was a pretty broadly accepted cultural rite of passage that you were on your own now. And not everyone does that, not everyone needs to do that, but that's an example of one of the rites of passage. Getting married was another one. It's very, very, very common in the past that you just, you know, at a certain age, you just got married, and the younger the better, and that certainly marked that. Moving out of your parents' home, that's a pretty clear rite of passage, right, in terms of just there's a clean break there. Any other ideas come to mind? Okay. Yeah, first job, driver's license, right? So, in some experiences, it may not be, you know, one thing, but it may be an accumulation of a number of things that mark. And I'm not here to argue that there's, you know, a right way to do it. But all I'm pointing at is that in the past, there were more kind of clear-cut markers that our culture generally accepted that made a clear mark. Okay, you are now on your own. You're an adult. And we've lost many of those. It's now more and more common. And I'm not saying this is all bad. There's just our culture, our society has changed. Things are just different. So it's more common now, for example, for adults to live with their parents for longer. I was one of them. I lived at home till I was 24. And actually went through a lot of struggles as a result. I probably could have spared a lot. Like, I think I would have had a much healthier relationship with my mom if I had moved out sooner. Wait, I just know it. Now, it was complicated because she was sick and I was having to support her, and it was all very, very complicated. But there are reasons. Buying a house is harder than it used to be. Not everyone goes to college. It's not as necessary to get a good job as it used to be. So there's all kinds of reasons in our culture why some of these rites of passage aren't there. Or if they happen, they don't quite have the meaning they used to. Yeah, the kid goes to college, but you know they're going to be back asking for money, you know, by the winter break or sooner, and they're going to move back in as soon as they're done. And, you know, now, another reason, though, so beyond some of those external factors, I think another reason why parents struggle with the transition into adulthood, well, maybe I'll ask you for some suggestions before I make some more suggestions. What are some other reasons why parents particularly struggle with this transition into their children being adults?
A desire to feel needed.
Yeah, that's exactly what I was going to say. So that's I want to follow up on that. I think that's so important. But maybe explain that a little bit more. What do you mean by that?
The parents have been responsible for everything and meeting needs, and their identity can be shaped around that, as meeting the needs of another person. And when that person moves out, they all of a sudden lose their identity of meeting that person's needs, and so still trying to meet those needs.
That's right. Parents need to be needed, so they can't let their kids go. Or they barely scrape by until they have grandchildren. And then their lives revolve around chasing their grandchildren around the country because they need to pour into someone, because that's what meets their emotional needs, because that's what they've built their whole identity on. Yeah, Lindsay, you said it. You said it so well. And so parenting ends up, and parenting adult children and grandparenting ends up being the way that they meet their emotional needs, and it's not healthy at all, but it's definitely a factor. Are there other reasons why it's hard? I think I can add another one to it, is kids just grow up stinking fast, and I'm like, seriously, my kid's turning 11 in 3-4 weeks here, and like what in the world, like, he's not 11, but he is. And some of you are like, yeah, 11's, that's nothing, right? Because I just know enough by now that I know when Judah turns 18, I'm going to be like, no way, you're not 18. And so there's just a hesitance to just cope with the speed at which kids grow up. And I think we also just recognize, like, at 18, they're not a finished product. At 20, they're not a finished product. At 25, they're not a finished product. And because we love them and care for them, giving them the freedom to go hurt themselves by making their own mistakes is just really, really hard.
Sometimes adults have a underdeveloped theology of their children leaving and cleaving, starting their own family.
Right. Right.
Sometimes they don't want their children to have to struggle through the things that they struggled through as a young adult.
Yeah.
But then we don't let them go.
Right. No, it's true. My sister showed me a hilarious video last night that said, The quote was, they told me the 20s would be the best decade of my life, and then the video is just a guy tumbling down a cliff screaming the whole way. And like, I sympathize with that. That's kind of what my 20s felt like. And knowing that, yeah, do we really want to see our kids go through that? So well, how can the Bible help us out here? Well, on the one hand, Scripture would tell us that a significant part of a parent's job is complete when the child has been brought to adulthood. And I'm going to go right to what Jason talked about there. Right early in the Bible, second chapter of the Bible, verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, cleave unto his wife in the King James, and they shall become one flesh. So that word leave there comes from a Hebrew word that means leave. Okay. It's just what it means. It's translated abandon other places in the Old Testament. Like it means leave. There is a point at which your child will leave, and that's the goal. That's the goal of parenting, or a goal of parenting, is to equip them for that point where they will leave and start their own family and won't need you in as close of a way as they did all the years up to that point. I'll say they won't need you at all, and we'll see that in a little bit here. But they won't need you to be parenting them in that active way that you have been in order to thrive. So I think that's just what Jason said there, theology of leaving and cleaving. We've got to capture this. This is really important. And it's, you can't argue against it biblically. I remember sitting down with a couple who was, they were really struggling with some issues with their adult children. And the lady said, I feel like when this guy married my daughter, he just took my little girl away from me. And I said, he did. And that's what God told him to do. That's biblical. He did. She left your family and they started a new family. I've told you this before. I really have a hard time with the welcome to the family speeches at weddings, because this is not biblical. Now, I know what people mean by it. Okay, great. You know the phrase, you marry the family. Like, of course. Welcome to our extended family. Okay, sure. Like, I understand what people mean by it. But I also know what some other people mean by it. And literally, it's like, you're part of my family now, and I'm going to tell you the way it's going to go. And like, that's just not biblical. It should, I mean, if we were to be more biblical, it would be a goodbye from the family speech. And that's what I experienced at my wedding. It still brings tears to my eyes, but my father-in-law stood up and he said, Chris, I have loved and cared for this girl from the moment she was born. And it's over to you now. She's over to you. And it was a public transfer of authority. Now, Amy had already been out living in Bible college and whatever, but she still respected her dad. And at the wedding was a public transfer of authority from Amy being a part of her dad's household to Amy being now under my authority, my household. It's still other than being saved, it's the best gift anyone's ever given me. I have a very healthy relationship with my father-in-law, and I'm going to point to that a couple times tonight, because he's done some things really, really well. But that's the goal. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that there's no ongoing relationship, but there is a formal break that happens, whether it happens at marriage or in some point before then. I think it still can. There needs to be an understanding that there is a clean break at adulthood. So, what if someone still, there's reasons for them to live at home? Like, I think of my situation, where I didn't get married until I was 26. And because of situations, had to live at home up to a certain point. I think I still could have marked that transition a lot better. I think if me and my mom had sat down pretty early on, like let's say when I was 20, when I came back from tree planting, because we didn't make that transition well. I went away for a whole summer, moved back home, and it was just awful. And a lot of it, if I can say so, was because my mom didn't know how to make that transition. But, I mean, neither did I. We should have sat down and said, Mom, I'm 20. I'm a man now. So I happen to be living here. I'm going to pay rent. I'm going to, you know, do a few things. And I'm going to act like an adult. And things need to be different. Financially, whatever. We should have worked something out. Because by not doing that, she just so naturally continued to treat me as a kid. And I just so naturally got super frustrated by that, because I was a man and I'd already been on my own, and so I just stressing here that we need to mark that transition well. Have here 1 Timothy 5:4-5. Why do I have that written down? I should have more carefully marked that. No, that's totally That's totally wrong scripture reference. That's why I didn't recognize it. Okay, well, if that comes back to me, I'll let you know what scripture reference that was supposed to be. That's about widows, and that just doesn't really fit the context. At the same time, so with this being said, there's a clean break, and we need to mark that break, that there is a decisive change that happens at the point of adulthood. Now, I think it's open to discussion here. In our culture, 18 is the age of majority. I think biblically we can make a case that 20 is a marker. 20 is when you could serve a military service, in biblically. Up till 20 is when you were counted in the census. So I think if we were to go kind of Hebrew, Bible, biblical, Old Testament background, we would see that mark being made at 20, although people could be married sooner. So I think there's some flexibility that we need to have with understanding this. So there's a clean break. But does this mean that a parent's job is done when that clean break is happened? Some parts of your job are done, but is your job as a parent all done when that break of adulthood, of leaving your home and establishing their own home, does it mean your job is done when that's happened? Can someone, and this isn't like about getting it right or wrong, but could we answer that question biblically? Like, so not just like saying, well, of course not, and because that's just what makes sense to us, but are there some biblical precedents for saying, no, there's still an ongoing role that a parent of adult children has, biblically speaking?
Would that turn more into like the church and the body of Christ, like older women training younger women, like that, and Timothy, Paul having Timothy as his son, so it could still be your children, but the role of parenting is never done. It just becomes more church inclusive. And that could help the thinking of like parents meeting their children. If parents, as their children moved out, were invested in training the younger, and not that they'd have their needs met, but that role shouldn't end, but not to the same extent, just focused on one.
So older, what you're saying is older people investing in younger people is a biblical pattern that doesn't stop at the age of 20, right? That just keeps on going. And so there's a sense in which, as a parent, as an older person, you continue to invest in your younger person, as you would do with someone else, right? And that's one of the things, that's one of the questions we're going to ask here, is how is the relationship between an adult, or between a parent and their adult child, how is that different from the relationship between a Christian and a younger adult in the church who isn't their child? And what's the same and what's different? So we're going to tackle that a little bit later on. But I think you're onto something there, Lindsay, for sure. Here's a couple places my mind went. Does someone want to go to 1 Samuel 2:22-25 and read that out loud? We are going to just be just a few more minutes before we get into the conversational part of tonight, but these are just some parameters we want to start with. 1 Samuel 2:22-25. Someone can just, whoever gets there first can just read it out nice and loud.
Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is not good. It is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord, and also with man.
Bonus verse.
Yeah, bonus verse. Well, there's contrast there, right? Like narrative, there's that contrast verse there at the end. Besides the fact that this verse unearths some theology that's uncomfortable to some of us, namely that it was the will of the Lord to put these people to death, therefore they didn't listen to their father. Romans 9, I mean, this is a big, uncomfortable, but biblical, theological truth that we could dig at there. But notice what we see here. So we've got Eli, we've got his adult sons. Now, they're in a sense, they're also his employees, right? He's the head priest, the chief priest, and they're serving under him. But it was a paternal relationship, and they're just blowing it. And Eli calls them on it. I mean, so what might this suggest positively about the type of relationship a parent would have with their adult children?
Should be able to still call out people's sin, just like I should call out anyone's sin here.
Okay, so Jason's pointing to something important here. So he has a responsibility to call out their sin. Now, in a sense, that as a Christian to someone else, we should be able to do the Matthew 18 thing with anybody. But there's something specific here that's really important, because it sounds like Eli's on the right track. But if you look down at verse 27, and there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself?" And he goes on basically to prophesy disaster against Eli and his household, and he's just ripping Eli to shreds. And it's like, man, like, Eli's not responsible for the sins of his sons. Like, come on, he was holding them accountable. And then you turn over to chapter 3, verse 13. So I want to read that out loud. Eli's adult sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. So Eli, in a sense, a very important sense here, had responsibility for the sins of his adult children, at least to do something about it insofar as was in his power. Now, let's just, again, understand here. They were in a close working relationship. This wasn't like they weren't living on the other side of the country. This was... He had direct oversight for them. What this does point to, though, is the tendency that parents have to be softer with their kids' sins than they would be with someone else's sins. And the idea that lots of families have that we don't talk about that kind of stuff because that's going to hurt our relationship. I'm not going to call them on that sin because it's most important that they just feel comfortable around me. And so even though they're doing all this awful stuff, I'm not going to say anything about it because that's going to hurt our relationship. Now again, there's all kinds of qualifications here. I think it's different if someone's not saying that they're following Christ, if they're not saying they're a Christian. So there's, and we've got to balance that out. But these sons were essentially at the point of saying, yes, we're serving God. They were working as priests. They're sinning their heads off. And Eli doesn't do anything about it, and God holds him accountable. So, this is helping us see that there is some ongoing responsibility that exists. 2 Samuel 13:21. So, from 1 Samuel over to 2 Samuel 13. So, this is after. This is after David and Bathsheba, and we see Amnon and the horrible thing that happened with his sister Tamar. And verse 21 says, "When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry." Now it's interesting that there's if you have an ESV Bible, there'll be a text note there. And it says, the Dead Sea Scroll and the Septuagint, so both kind of ancient translations of the Bible, have this phrase added there. Which, so just so you understand, this may not have been a part of the original scripture, but it may have been added. But even if it was added, it shows how people thought about this verse. This shows how the ancients interpreted this. "But he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him since he was his firstborn." So there's again that kind of favoritism. Oh, I'm not going to do anything about it because he's my son. And how did that work out for David? It did not work out well for David. And David didn't just do this with Amnon. If we keep turning over to 1 Kings 1:6, one of his sons decides, "Dad's too old, I'm going to be king." He's singing, "I just can't wait to be king," and no one interrupted him, and so he went for it. And it says this. Well, if you start in verse 5, "Now Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I will be king." By the way, in the Bible, the words "exalt himself" never positive. It was just always bad. "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Verse 6, "His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, 'Why have you done thus and so?'" He was also a very handsome man. He was born next after Absalom. Why is verse 6 there? What's the connection between verse 5 and verse 6? Is it just like, "Oh, by the way, also he liked horses"? Like, just some random fact? I doubt it. What's the connection between verse 5 and 6?
Thinking his father had never told him no.
His dad had never told him no, which led to Adonijah being like, "Yeah, I'm going to be king," and he just went for it because no one had ever said no. And the sense here, is that this thing of his father never saying anything to displease him carried into his adult life as well, right? Because as an adult, he's doing all this crazy stuff. Now, no doubt it started sooner. But Adonijah had been an adult for a while. David had been old for a while here. And the sense we get from these two passages is that David had a real hard time with his adult children. He had a very hard time being appropriately truthful with them and cutting straight and telling them the truth. And now I don't have adult children here, so I can't sympathize with this. But I think we can see here in Scripture that it's there. And so even if we say that the relationship between a parent and their adult children is just basically like the same between a parent and any other person of that age in the church, which I think there's more there, which we'll talk about in a bit. But what we can see here is that there's a tendency for parents of adult children to be less truthful, shoot less straight, soft step on things, And that's not something that works out very well for them in the pages of Scripture. Can we kind of agree that we're sort of seeing that picture emerge? So I think this just blows out of the water this idea that we shouldn't confront our family about things because we just have to maintain the relationship at all costs. I think the point of 1 Kings 6 is that it would have been better for David to have said no to his son a few times before this and gotten him really mad, but maybe he wouldn't have been so delusional and end up, you know, with his life in danger. You read everything that happened there. Like, didn't Adonijah actually get killed? I should not be asking that question out loud here. I should have... anyway, it didn't go well for him.
Solomon
killed him. Yeah, that's what I thought. Yeah. So think of this. All those times David didn't say no to his son because, you know, that's my kid. He was signing his death sentence. So, Matthew 10:37. Someone want to read that? Matthew 10:37.
"Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me."
So, this would reinforce some of the same things that we're seeing here with Eli and with David. And again, we're just sketching out some of the big picture stuff. We're going to get into some of the specifics here and some real specific questions. But part of what I'm addressing here is this idea. This came out, okay, I've mentioned this before. I was in a seminary class with actually a really great teacher who I respect. And we were talking about, well, how do you deal with church discipline situations when it involves your kids? So what if your kid is claiming to be a Christian and is living opposite and has been disciplined by the church? So let's say they're living with their boyfriend or girlfriend or something, or and 1 Corinthians 5 would say someone's accused of sexual immorality, not even to eat with such a one. Well, what if that's your kid? And our teacher said, well, I don't think that would apply in family situations because your relationship with them as a parent would be above your relationship with them in as a someone claiming to be a Christian who's been disciplined by the church. So you would still, no, like everyone else wouldn't be allowed to eat with them, but you would because that's your kid. Does that check out with kind of some of the things we just read?
No.
I don't think so at all. Jesus, I mean, it's base level Christianity. You surrender your family relationships to him. That doesn't mean that you might not get to have some of them still, but he's got the blank check that we love him more than father, mother, son, and daughter. And so I don't see that idea there at all. And so I think there we can say that there is a role for parents to have a voice in their adult children's lives, but a voice that speaks the truth at least as much as they would say with other people. And so almost what we're pushing back here against is the sense that because they're your child, we stop speaking the truth to them and so on. Now there's all kinds of what I just looked for here. Just you know, what I've just said here is not a full theology of parenting adult children. Okay, I just looked for some biblical examples where we see parents of adult children and it being addressed by the pages of Scripture. That's all I did, and yet there's more here. There's more lessons. There's more things to talk about. There's some all kinds of things, and so I'm. I'm going to invite up Lorenda, and we're going to have a conversation. And we've got some things we want to talk through, and then you'll have a chance to ask some questions. There you go. Lorenda, thanks for doing this, especially grad weekend. So we've just agreed if she falls asleep, we're just going to pretend it didn't happen and just keep going. So, and then someone will just rush her a coffee. So.
And there's Kleenex real close here because it's been an emotional day.
Yeah, no kidding. It is. You know, I feel the emotion on a grad weekend, and I'm not nearly as involved in these people's lives as you are. So I thought it's interesting. We're talking about parenting adults on a day when there was a lot of parents of adults in our gathering this morning. So I thought that was really significant. Would you like to use this? Would you like one of your own? So okay. So I wanted, Lorenda, just to start by, as I mentioned when we talked earlier this week, you've made this transition 5 times. And so how did that go? what are some things that went well? What are some things that you learned? What are some things that helped? What are some reflections that come back as you think about making that transition with all 5 of your children?
Like, that's what I raised them to do. So for me, when the kids left home, I didn't feel that. I remember, especially when Jess left home, she's our oldest daughter, and when she left, I remember somebody in church coming to me and realizing that Jess was going to leave, and she said, oh, you know, I was like, I'm okay. She's like, oh, I had a nervous breakdown when my daughter left home. I was like, well, I think I'm going to be okay, because I think that's what you have to get your head around, that before it's the last moment, right? Like, we raised them to leave. It's just like the students today, when they leave college, and I have this maternal love, you know, for them, but that's what we do. We build into them, and then we let them go. That's what you're supposed to do. So I didn't raise them to tie to my ankles for the rest of my life. So I think it comes back to
maybe what was mentioned earlier, are you raising your kids to meet your needs or to fulfill something in yourself, or are you raising them for the glory of God? If you don't get to keep them, that's not, you know, you have to let them go. So I didn't find it that hard, sorry. I actually found it hard for Callie. She was our youngest. We left her at home. That's just wrong, you know. We when we were called to come to Torch Trail, Callie still had a semester of school, and we didn't want to pull her out to new school for one semester. We had a family, you know. All the family decided that we should come to Torch and not give up the opportunity, but I really struggled with leaving Callie. We left her. So she was our youngest. She stayed home for one more semester while we moved to the camp. And in hindsight, I can see, like, it was after much prayer and consideration, because I really did not want to do that. But the camp needed us to start, and Callie was really attached to our home. And I think the Lord used that. She stayed there for one semester, lived in her house with her best friend. We talked on the phone all the time. She commuted to us. And actually, I think it allowed her to see that our house was just a house without her family in it. Then she was ready to let go of the home after one semester. So it's kind of, I don't know if that makes sense. Mm-hmm. She was very attached to the home. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I don't know. I think that's what you have to do. Let our kids go. That's what we raise them for.
There's this bigger idea. You talked about college. Like, I remember going to, like, pastors' conferences, for example, and just hating the last day when everyone leaves, because it's just such this wonderful experience, and you're there, and it's close, and you're having all these great conversations, and you're singing together, and then everyone leaves, and I would just always kind of feel this pit in my stomach, but then I remembered, no, like, this isn't so that we can all stay in a happy huddle. That would actually be a tragedy. This is so that we go back into our churches and be faithful. So the leaving is what's wonderful. And we had a neighbor when I was in junior high who had a disabled son who is in his 40s, but basically developmentally, physically, was still at like a 3-4 year old stage. His mom is changing his diapers all the time, and I think of that picture. There's times like where I look at my kid and it's like, oh, I just want you to stay like this. But actually, if they did, it would be a tragedy. It'd be awful. It'd be suffering. So the goodness, that the sweetness, and the memories, and the cuddly Christmases, and all of that, it's precious because it's fleeting, and it's headed for something. So part of what you're suggesting is that transition. You just need to start way back with calibrating what's this for.
Mm-hmm. Like when we had our kids, I don't know about you guys, when we had our kids, it was like, I wanted to have kids to bring God glory. That's it. Like, that's what we wanted. We didn't want anything else. And so we prayed when they were infants. I don't know. You might find this odd, but we prayed that if they were going to bring God shame and they weren't going to live for him, that he would take them now while they were young. And he didn't. And, you know, sooner or later, whether he takes them when they're young, the whole point is that they go to live for God's glory, that you cling to them to be your sense of security. It's just not healthy. You know, I think you and I talked about this briefly a little bit the other day. Our relationship with our children shouldn't be selfish, right? It should be about God's glory, no different than my relationship with you, or you, or you, or you. It's all got to be for God's glory. So if I'm clinging to my children to meet my need, or they're clinging to me because they're needy, they're not looking to Christ, right? Mm-hmm. So I want to point my kids to Christ. I want my relationship with my husband or with my children to be for God's glory. Then it can't be about me. I can't be about my needs being met or clinging. I want them to need me, or about them needing me. That's selfish, and that makes a tangled relationship. But if it's about God's glory, it's not tangled. Mm-hmm. I feel like it gives a better perspective if you think of it, what it actually supposed to be.
So here's a question. Did you did you and Darvin transition into being empty nesters well, and were you deliberate about that earlier? About, so I assume the answer is yes.
Yeah.
So in what ways were you deliberate about doing that sooner?
Like, it's not that our lives are busy with our kids. Like, really, they were really busy when you have five kids, right? Your house is just busy. But our life wasn't only about our kids. Like, we knew that at the end of the day, the kids were going to leave and it would just be me and him, right? And so we were just really intentional about making sure, for instance, that our kids didn't come between us, or that we didn't let our kids play good cop, bad cop, or go running to dad, or go running to mom, or whatever. But we made sure that our kids knew. Actually, that's a pretty significant gift to give your kids, right? Is that they actually know at the end of the day, mom loves dad, and dad loves mom, and you can't get between that. So we did. We took time sometimes away from our kids. I wanted to some days just be a wife and not a mom. So sometimes we left our kids with grandma. I know some people don't want to do that. I think it's important. For us, it was important to leave our kids to just be a mom some days, to be a dad, to be not a mom, not a dad, to just be a husband and wife. So we tried to take the occasional time away from them. At the end of the day, I think that's the best gift you can give your kids, aside from loving Jesus, is to love each other. I wanted my grandkids to have grandparents that loved each other. So did Darvin, so we worked on that.
Amy and I were given some advice early on, and it's lining up with this, is we were told, make sure that your relationship isn't just based on being parents together. When you have your date nights, don't just talk about the kids all the time. I mean, there's some times where it's like there's issues, the kids you got to talk through, but to deliberately cultivate aspects of your relationship that don't involve the kids at all, so that you just really enjoy each other as a couple. And it's really sad to see how many parents get divorced when their last kid moves out of the house, and it's almost like that's when they realize that we actually didn't have anything other than the kids.
Or you hear about people like, say, building a house. If you build a house together or you have a project together, you have to watch your marriage at the end of that project you're doing together, because you're working together to accomplish something. When that something is gone, what do you have left? If that's all you've talked about is building the house or building the children, or, right, if that's all that you have in your life, what's left at the end of the day, right? The project is done. If the project is raising kids and the project is done and you don't know how to talk to each other, right? I think we have to guard against that.
Yeah. You mentioned there the difference between being a wife and being a mom. I remember another pastor saying this years ago, is that husbands should regularly ask their wives, do you feel more, like if you think of your roles, do you feel first and foremost more like a mom or first and foremost more like a wife? I haven't asked Amy that question in a while. But do you think, is it going to be normal at times that you just feel more like a mom because the kids are just more demanding? Or do you think, should a woman cultivate deliberately the sense that, no, first I'm a wife and being a mom is up underneath that?
Well, if you're raising a bunch of kids, or any amount of kids really, they monopolize most of your time, so you feel mostly like a mom. I feel like most of the women would say we feel mostly like a mom when we're raising kids, because our whole day is centered around them. But just because it takes the bulk of our time doesn't mean it's the only thing that matters, right? I feel like there's a difference between...
Kind of like, is your feel more like an employee of this, or do you feel like a husband? For me, right? Like, well, 40 hours of my week is with my job. 40 hours of my week is not with my wife, if you don't include sleeping time.
Right. But what's a more fundamental relationship?
Right, exactly.
Yeah. No, that's important. So one of the things that we talked through, and I want to talk through here is, and this has come up tonight, so it's actually interesting, as we explored some of these passages from 1 Samuel and 1 Kings, I think it ended up actually kind of going in a different direction than I had initially thought of, as you're recognizing, well, actually, it seems like all that was expected here was for Eli and David to talk to their sons the way they would talk to anyone else, and the sin there was actually favoritism. Of treating their kids in a special way, you know, oh, my little angel wouldn't do that. But how, in what ways is parenting adult children different than being in a relationship with someone else that age that's not your child? And we had talked through a few ideas, really, like, so in what is different about that?
Like, as you talked earlier about the sin of people not wanting to speak boldly to their children, I would say I don't speak boldly to my children unless I have to. You know, I think there's a difference between Eli speaking about the sin of his children or just interfering in a meddling way, right? Mm-hmm. I feel like we should differentiate between that. We should speak truth boldly to our children in love, but not about every single thing we have an opinion about. Right, but in regards to their sin, I'm probably more careful with my children in interfering than I am with somebody at the college who's asked me to mentor them or in a position where they signed up for that. You know, as their mother, I would be more careful to wait to be asked than to jump in and assume they want to hear my opinion about it.
So
unless it was sin.
Unless it's definitely sin. Yeah. It's like, this is destroying them.
Right, I'm not going to. Mm-hmm. I've spoken very harshly to my children in matters of sin. Both of us will then address that carefully, deciding which one of us, you know, should address it or should we do it together or whatever. But if it's not sin and it's just a matter of opinion and you think they're making a mistake, well, then sometimes they need to make their own mistakes, you know.
So why is it that, because I think there's wisdom in that, but I want to tease out why is it wiser to be more inclined to hold yourself back with your kids? Is it because it's just going to be easier to do way too much because of all of the years of parenting them? So there's, you're sort of putting a little bit more brake on because it's just going to, you know, it's going to be way too easy. Is it because they know what you think already? Like, what are some of the reasons?
It's because they are to leave and cleave and start their own family. It's not up to, they don't have to obey me anymore, right? Mm-hmm. I think we make a mistake with that in that I've actually heard people say that they think they're adult, that they need to be obeyed. My children don't need to obey me anymore.
Right.
They need to respect me, and their dad would see to it if they didn't very, very promptly. But they, and I'm just saying, guys, I think that's like super, super important. Darwin just does not tolerate the children being disrespectful to me, even as adult children. Mm. I think that's really important.
Because honor your parents is a
different.
Is for all ages, but the obey
right.
is even just in the words that are used for father, mother, and children, it strongly is pointing at kids under your roof kind of thing.
So I wanted my adult children to know, I can't remember the day we sat down and told, you know, we told them, you're an adult now and you don't have to obey us anymore.
So that's a rite of passage right there.
We want your respect and you can't be disrespectful, but you now make your decisions and you might ask our opinion, you might consider that because we've lived longer than you, but you don't have to obey us, you know. That's how we did it. Definitely, I don't think I'm the authority on parenting adult children, just so you all know that.
Right. Well, no, and that's not how we set this up, but just as someone to have a conversation with who has more direct experience. So I remember a situation, like I mentioned my father-in-law, who just did this really well. Well, there's a couple of ways that like, so he's a big vehicle guy, and I hadn't been because just my upbringing. So when we came back from our honeymoon, he had bought a car for us because this car came up on the used market for like way less than it should have been. And he's like, guys, and you could tell that he was kind of feeling bad. He's like, guys, so I bought this car because I know you've been looking for a car. You don't have to take it. And if you don't, that's fine. I'll sell it to someone else. But if you want it, you can have it. And so we got the concern that he had for us, that he was watching out for us, but also the giving us the freedom. You make your own decision here.
Yeah.
He also, involving vehicles, did it really well a few years later when we were having more children and needed a different vehicle. And we had gone through all of the stuff and landed on, okay, we want to get this kind of vehicle. And so I talked to him a lot about it and mentioned, yeah, there's the vehicle. It's up in Saskatoon. I'm planning to go test drive it on Sunday. And he said, oh, okay. And I was like, I really wish he could come. Like, he would, because I hadn't bought a new vehicle before. This was used, but nevertheless, I really wanted him to come, and he didn't offer. Now, again, I was used to a model of parenting adult kids where I would be like, oh, well, you don't want that vehicle, you want this, and if you don't listen to me, then you're, very aggressively unhealthy. So I realized at some point, he's waiting for me to ask. And so that Sunday afternoon, or after church, I called him, I said, would you want to go to Saskatoon with me? He's like, I was kind of waiting for you to ask, I'd love to. And I think that's really healthy, where he's willing to help, but he's letting me be an adult, because it's my car, he's letting me drive the decision. So you'd agree that's a healthy pattern.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. We try to wait to be asked, and try to stay out of, because 5 adult children, so really 10 of them, right, 10 kids. We want to love them all well, but we don't want to rule their lives or control their lives in any way, so just trying to be careful to hold your tongue when necessary. I think it's a really important prayer. Lord, help me to know when to speak and when to hold my tongue. Right? I think that's really common in my prayer time.
So thinking of some of the passages in Proverbs about when to speak and when not to speak, and those all apply to these relationships. So you mentioned there the idea of 10 in the sense that with 5 children who are married now, each of them having significant others, what has your relationship with your sons and daughters-in-law looked like, and how is that different from your relationship with your adult children, or what's the same? What are some dynamics there?
Like, probably favor my in-law children more than my own. They know.
Yes. That's awesome.
My children know not to complain to me about their spouses or their same as their in-laws. If you know, I try to. I think we have an ability to be a part of the solution or part of the problem.
Oh.
So even if my kids are talking to me about their in-laws on the other side, if they say something, I try to constantly turn it to the good. I want my kids to see the good of their other parents. You know, I want them to see the value of having parents that can teach them things that I don't know on the other side, right? Trying to... my kids would not talk to... They would never come to me and complain about their spouses. Never. They wouldn't do it. I wouldn't take their side. I would just remind them of truth and...
Because thinking in the biblical parameters, that's a person that they've made a vow to,
yeah,
who they have started a new family with, and by coming and complaining about them to their parent, that's still acting as if this previous arrangement of them being a child in this household is still happening, and it's just super, super unhealthy.
No, it's not good at all.
Yeah. I want to talk, we have a couple of things, kind of bigger headings here to talk about. We want to talk about, maybe let's talk about this next thing. Something we haven't touched on here is the idea of grandparenting.
Mm-hmm.
There are not many...
What did you say? I have
please.
A slideshow.
Oh.
Sorry.
That's good.
Just like the baby last week. Wait, don't y'all want to see it?
So, I mean, there's all the stereotypes that she just pointed to there. And some, like, some of them are understandable. Like, I've just thought, like, man, like, when my kids have kids, I'll lose my brains. Like, I'm sure I will. But I'd say, I just use that phrase, I don't want to actually lose my brains, because whose children are they?
Not mine.
Right. They're theirs. And so we have a relationship of, but what do you see your primary role, sort of biblically speaking, in your grandchildren's life mm-hmm. is? Grandchildren's life, I should say.
Mm-hmm. Like, I had a very good relationship with my grandmother. If you have, sometimes a skipping a generation, I had a difficult relationship with my mom and a very good relationship with my dad's mom. So I skipped a generation, was very close to her. So I think the value of grandparents is really, really, really important in a relationship where you're rubbing each other the wrong way with one of your kids. You know, I think sometimes when your kids won't listen to you, sometimes skipping a generation will help. So it's important that I have a relationship with my grandkids, because if I don't, I'll never be able to speak into their lives. And I think I have quite a bit of influence in their lives. I want to be there to disciple them and to help point them to Jesus. But I don't want them to, you know, play me or you know, like they all try it. Grandma, will you? Right? Well, you have to ask your dad about that. Or Grandma doesn't make those decisions. Or, you know, Grandma doesn't decide what you eat. You have to ask your mom. If they're in the home, I just try to deflect all the time to the parents, so the child knows parents are responsible for the decision, not me. So deflecting. I think I play a biggest role in my grandkids' life in loving them really well and help, like, letting them know how much I love them and trying to point them to Christ in their attitudes, in their, just say they're fussing about something, or let's stop and pray about that. Let's do that together. Let's me and you stop and pray about that. Adelaide, Jesus will help you with that. Let's pray about that. Or Titus, you know, Grandma is going to pray with you about that, not just pray for you. I think that's a really big thing to pray for our grandchildren and our children, of course. I have a prayer card for each of my grandchildren with a verse that I've chosen and then specific things that I'm praying for each of them. But also praying with them. Like, that's another whole thing, right? Not just praying for them, but praying with them. So I think just taking the time, we should have those moments that sometimes parents don't have, right? Where you can just, like, dig a little deeper and mm-hmm. pray about those things with them. Mm-hmm. Grandparents are really important. I feel sorry for people. Darwin never had any grandparents. He grew up without them. They died when he was really young. And I feel sorry for people that don't have any. That's where the church comes in, I guess, to make sure they have grandparent-type people in their life.
Because I think the big pattern here is this biblical pattern of the older teaching the younger. And now, of course, when we have a family relationship, that's just going to happen much more naturally and with much more familiarity and closeness.
Yes.
But I don't, so I'm going to go on a limb here, and you can disagree with me here or ask questions about this later. I don't think that biblically a grandparent investing in their grandchild is in a different category than any person investing in a younger person. I think biblically the same thing is going on there, of an older person investing in a younger person for the sake of Christ. It's just that when it's your grandkids, there's just that much more familiarity, that much more intimacy, that much closeness, just because of the family piece. And of course, there are also key responsibilities here. For example, for kids to take care of their parents, like there are responsibilities that are also more in play. I think we could say we would have more responsibility with our biological grandchildren than we might have with someone who is not. Although, as I say that, I think, well, what if there's a kid in the church who has no one else in their life, and you have the opportunity? Maybe you could say you have as much of a responsibility with them. Mm-hmm. I just know for me, yeah, both my grandfathers were very uninvolved in my life because they were sick and very old. They both died when I was young, and we lived out of province from them. And I just benefited so much from one older man in particular in our church, who we actually came to call, we called him Grandpa, because that's sort of the role he played, even though there was no biological relationship. And he invested in me and bought me my first knife and took me to a cabin with him and his son and taught me how to chop wood and did so much of that older to younger stuff, and it made such an impact in my life.
So did he also have his own children and grandchildren?
He did.
And did he neglect them to minister to you?
No.
I think that'd be a key thing, right?
Yeah.
That we absolutely have a responsibility to the other generations in the church family, but not at the neglect of, right? I feel like that's not going to cut it. You know, if my own children, literally, that I don't give them the attention, because it's easier to give your children attention because my children get on my nerves or whatever, right?
Right.
Our children and our grandchildren are our responsibility to be a part of their discipleship, and we should see beyond that and not just live in that whole world of our children and grandchildren. I don't know, do you guys agree with that?
I think it would depend a bit on the living, because biblically, I don't see a mandate for grandparents to disciple their grandchildren any more than they are to disciple their kids once they've left them and cleaved. If they live in the same area as you, then yes, you should be involved in their lives, but you shouldn't be. You know, if you're hanging out with my kids more than you're hanging out with, Nigel and Callie's kids, then people are like, something might be going on there, right? But
if they're not in the vicinity.
Yeah, if Lindsay's parents or my parents live 14 hours away,
right?
Well, they're not going to see my kids every week, and
so they might spend more time with some kids in their church.
Well, and I'm going to push them to do that, because you don't live here, instead of you're not doing life here, instead of trying to call my kids with a video chat three times a week, why don't you actually hang out with somebody in your church and invest in them?
I see your kids more than I see some of my grandchildren,
right.
And I'm not saying that I think that's a bad thing.
Right.
I'm just saying we can't neglect our own family with the excuse of we're too busy doing ministry, right? Mm-hmm. That's all I meant, is that we have to
No, I would agree, and I would agree with this man who invested in me. It would have been weird if that was at the expense of his, something we just would have intuitively recognized something would have been wrong. And so the fact that he cared for me in addition to them was, and often it was actually him and his son who didn't have grandkids of his own at that point. And they would spend time with me. It was really, really, really helpful.
In the same way that I'm okay with somebody else building into my grandkids and actually fully welcome that, right? Mm-hmm. Or my children, right? It really does take a whole community, right? How can we be a part of the solution with our kids and other people's kids? How can we, whether it's just praying for the prodigals in our congregation, whether it's coming alongside them, whether it's correcting some small child that's being mean right in front of you or whatever, just being a part of the solution wherever. Mm-hmm.
And then because, again, there's those years of closeness, familiarity, and heightened responsibility with family, we're going to do that more readily, but it's the same kind of fundamental thing. So let's bring a few threads together here and say, if you see your adult children doing things in their parenting that you don't agree with, what do you do?
if I think it's straight up sinful, I would bring it up. If it's just a matter of preference, I would leave it alone. If I see them, I'll give you an example. Last year at Bear Camp, we go up to Bear Camp every spring for a long 4 or 5 weeks. We're with our son and his wife and their 3 children. And I caught my grandson cheating in a game of chess with somebody. And I was like, oh, that's not okay. Like I was really disturbed by it, And I was like, okay, what should I do? Like, if I tell his parents, you know, I don't want to tattle my grandchild, but if he cheats when he's 8, you know, and that's not corrected, like, that's really not good. And so I thought about it, prayed about it, and then I told his mom about it, because, you know, that's who was available, you know. And she was very grateful that I told her. I said, I'm not trying to tattle on them, but if they cheat when they're 8, and they get away with that, they're going to grow up to be cheaters, and these are things that have to be. That was my daughter-in-law. Now, it's a little bit different with daughter-in-laws than daughters. I feel like I wouldn't have hesitated to say it to my daughters. Daughter-in-laws, I thought twice, because they're not your daughters. But no, I knew she would want to hear, and she was very grateful that I told her. So being careful, knowing who you're saying it to, like, I think you have to weigh it carefully. It's no different than anything else. We tend to want to hold our tongues, right? Or say too much. But how do we balance? How do we be full? As Jesus was full of grace and truth, how can you and I be full of grace and truth in our interactions with people? Our daughter-in-laws, our son-in-laws, our children, our other people's children. Like, how can we be full of grace and truth? So yeah, weighing those things carefully and praying through.
Mm-hmm. So we're seeing here again this theme that it's a lot of the skills for doing these relationships with adult children and grandchildren, they're the same skills that we need in terms of just wisdom. Maybe skills is the wrong word, but it's the same wisdom that's needed in any other relationship that's now applied to this very specific, unique relationship that's there.
Well, and don't we get in the ditch one way or the other? Like, aren't we either too quiet or too harsh, too lenient or too firm? Don't we get in the ditch about everything? Like, if we could just ask for the wisdom of God. He says if we ask, we will get the wisdom of God and stay on the path, you know? Not to the left where we're too hard on everybody. Not to the right where we're too soft on everybody. Not legalistic, not liberal, you know? Just, like, stay out of the ditch, man. Mm-hmm. And when we get in the ditch and make a mistake, be honest and say so, you know. I had to apologize to one of my daughter-in-laws just recently. Just something that I just overreacted about. It was just a small thing. I don't think it really bothered her, but it was just something that I realized, no, I didn't need to. I could have just been quiet, you know. It's like, it didn't bother, but it's okay to apologize when you're wrong, right? Make sure you do apologize when you're wrong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you've touched on it here, is this theme of not undermining the parents of your grandkids to your grandkids, and that being really important. Respecting how your children have decided to parent, even if it's different, if it's not actively harming them, and even if it was, I think I would go to that thing that I've so appreciated others teaching me and using with me, is just asking that question first. Like, would you mind if we had a conversation about this? Like, so I think so. I remember, yeah, my mentor Marv saying he started doing this with his kids actually pretty early on. I think even when they were in junior high, if there was an issue that came up that needed to be talked about, instead of just storming in the room and saying, I got a thing to say to you, he would say, can we talk about that thing that just happened out there? And if they say no, and you say, well, when will be a good time to talk about that? But showing some some respect, and could you say the word autonomy in a healthy way there? And allowing them to know that you respect them as a person. And then, of course, that just grows. So I could see that being a really helpful thing with adult children to say, I noticed something that bothered me today. Would I be able to share that with you? And then if they say yes, then they've given you permission. And so it's giving them that respect.
Well, and you know, the other thing is your children will learn to accept those kinds of conversations if you've prefaced that with many, many, many other conversations of saying what they've done right, making sure that you compliment them and say, I mean, I often try to tell my children, you know, I've said to my girls many times, I think you were better mothers than I was. I've said that to them over and over. I don't want them to think, you know, that they have to grow, be in a shadow or think that I'm, you know,
looking over their shoulder and everything.
Criticizing them. I want them to know I think they're good moms, you know, and give them credit where credit is due. That opens the door more for when you want to have a hard conversation.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's... I'm really glad that you just shared that. And going back to, you know, knowing there's a lot of parents of younger kids here, I think that that's something we maybe haven't talked about up until now, but probably it is really important is as we... so there's so much corrective discipline that needs to happen, particularly when the kids are young, but making sure we're giving them a really healthy dose of encouragement and affirmation and for everything that we can. Of course, we don't want to be faking it, you know, but...
But you don't want them to grow up thinking they can't do anything right.
Yeah.
Or that you're just going to be, what? Oh, I just read this in the Bible, a fault finder. I just read that.
Yeah.
I think it's the fault finder, like, okay, like... I don't want that written on my tombstone.
Yeah.
That we are gracious.
Yeah.
Gracious to them.
I think, and I hesitate to share this because this sounds like I'm tooting my own horn, and I don't want to because I've shared honestly, I think, made many mistakes as a parent. But I remember Judah asked a question once. He was trying to... He was trying to understand, I think, what I've used a phrase like self-conscious or embarrassed or something like that. And he's just asking, what's that mean? And I'm like, well, you know, Judah, like when you've made something out of Lego and you're coming to show me and you're maybe like a little uncertain of how I'm going to respond. He's like, no, I never feel that way. I always know that you're going to like it. And I just thought, oh, okay, maybe that's something the Lord's helped me with. Because like, that's just like, man, dude, that's great. And I'm not faking it. I really do think it's amazing what he makes. And so he doesn't come to show me like, what's done? I didn't think. He's like, he's, you know, very, I think we can say we're proud in a healthy way there. But I do think we should take every chance we can to give proper affirmation. Because like we talked about a few months ago, then when the correction comes, they know it's because we care about them as a person, not just that we're the police officer just waiting to give them tickets.
Well, one thing I really noticed at school, I feel like I almost wish I could have parented my children after I worked at college,
because
I've learned a lot. One thing I've noticed is that kids often, especially if their parents are in ministry, you know, they often can feel like they have to uphold the family image. And I think maybe not just ministry, but, you know, good Christian families want good Christian kids, and you don't shame the family, kind of, when it can be more about the family than actually tarnishing the name of Jesus, you know? So they can feel like they have to learn a language to keep the image up, but they miss the life of Christ because we're so busy correcting them to get their opinions. We might be doing it for the sake of Jesus, but they might feel we're doing it for the sake of the image of the family, you know, watching that we... Does that make sense?
No, it totally makes sense.
That we don't just grow our children into a language of correct behavior, saying the right things at the appropriate times, but that we actually want them to have a heart for Jesus and that we nurture that in them. Mm-hmm. I don't know if I've said that well. I don't know. Does that make sense?
So something about grandparenting as well is like I mentioned earlier, the grandparents chasing their kids around the country, and I think we see that grandparents whose lives basically are, if they're not at work, it's some, they're just obsessed, and I think like I can see how that could be easy, particularly if you have access to your grandkids, even if you don't, maybe. But I mean, they're babies, are like God made them cute for a reason, right? Like they're endearing for a reason, and to want to be with them is natural. But yet you can see where it gets very imbalanced. And so what? And maybe we've answered this question already, but how does a grandparent acknowledge, like, man, this grandchild is just absolutely amazing, and my life doesn't revolve around them? Is that just having a bigger picture of the things God's called you to do, or what are some ways that a grandparent might have a balance there of appropriate just wonder and delight in their grandchild, but not making them the center of gravity for their whole existence?
What comes to mind is the verses in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, sorry, what was mine? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And then verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And then verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So I was dead, and by God's mercy, because he was rich in mercy, he made me alive, and he created good works for me to do. So for me, I find it helpful to put barriers around that concept that I was created for good works. I literally was dead, and God made me alive so that I would do the good works that he called me to do. And even good things can become a distraction to that, right? Even really good things.
Like marriage, for example.
Or grandchildren, yeah. Or ministry, or we can get so caught up in whatever. So for me, it helps to go like this, you know. If I'm created for good works, put some barriers there. These things out here can't distract me from this. So living in the good works. My grandchildren aren't bad, and I have a responsibility, I think, to them. They're part of the good works, but they aren't the whole of all that I should do. And I feel like the enemy could actually make them a distraction, as in, no soldier is entangled in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So even my grandchildren could become a distraction to the good works God has for me to do. Not saying that my grandchildren aren't a part of the good works he has for me to do, but not the whole of the good works that he has for me to do.
Yes.
Making sure I don't let the enemy distract me with anything, even good things, that keep me from what he's actually prepared beforehand for me to do.
No, that's so good. And I mean, good. This is a pretty ancient idea in Christian thought and theology, is that idols can often just be good things that have just been misplaced. The idea of a misplaced love, like that was something Augustine kind of emphasized and talked about, that some of these things that are wrong are good, like it's a good love, but it's just inordinate. It's been misplaced, and it's not directed to God and for God and through God. And so, yeah, I think of marriage, or I think of couples who get married and then just disappear from everyone else's lives, and just they just drop off the map because they're so obsessed with each other. Now, is it wrong for a young couple to be madly in love with each other? Of course not. But marriage is for the sake of the good works that God has given us to do. And part of that, so it's all the same balance, right? A part of that good works he's given us to do is for a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and for a wife to submit to her husband and be his helper. So that's a part of the good works. But if you obsess over marriage and you make it everything, then it becomes an idol, and then you miss out on the works that God's called you to do together.
And Psalm 115, I think, talks about, like, the eyes. Let's just turn to it. Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. And then verse 8, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So the concept that when we make idols, let's say, out of our grandchildren or our marriage or even our mentoring relationships or friendships, whatever we make idols out of, we become like the idols when we put, when God is not in the place that he should be, we become like them, and we actually lose our capacity. Isn't that what this teaches? Like, we have mouths but can't speak, we have eyes but can't see, we have ears but can't hear. So let's say I have Darwin as my idol, and that's all I can think about. Well, I'm actually going to lose the capacity to love properly because I've got the wrong person on the throne. Mm-hmm. Isn't that what that teaches? Mm-hmm. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. So making sure that we don't make idols out of anything other than God, or we lose our capacity for the very thing, for life, for living life properly. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense, or would
it,
you add to that?
It does. No, it does make sense. I mean, I haven't thought about that so clearly here, those who make them become like them, in terms of those dumb idols, applying that to other types of idols. I want to think about that some more. I think that's a really provocative idea, and I think there's definitely something to that. But yeah, idolatry affects us, right? We become what we worship, is another, which is a way of summing that up. And so, no, I think that definitely is true. Yeah, I think the parents who are the grandparents who have no other thing in life other than chasing their grandkids around the country or continent or planet have clearly lost a vision, and now again, even there, maybe there's some good desires there to be involved in their grandkids' lives appropriately, but often we see that just reduction to cutesy time for my emotional needs to be met, and a real shallowing out of who that person is. So no, that's a really appropriate passage for thinking about that. And yeah, at the same time, we've talked about this. I had Deuteronomy 4:9 written down, that old covenant passage here, but I think we would. I think we would see that there's some wisdom there. Deuteronomy 4:9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children. And there's that same truth that might be like one of the most important verses in the Bible about responsibility to our grandkids is to make known to them the things of God. Like, there it is. And Psalm 78, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise to tell them to their children. So yes, that's happening in the very covenantal, generational context of the old covenant. But the truth that crosses the covenants is that we have responsibility to tell the next generation, that older to younger thing. And so I think that's the number one passion a grandparent should have for their grandchildren biblically is not, oh my goodness, they're so cute. It should be, I need to pass on my faith to them as much as I can. Every bit of influence that I have is for the sake of the Lord. It's for God's glory.
Right down to the, you know, the gifts we buy them and the time we spend with them. Like I some of my grandchildren complain because I always give them books, but I want them to have access to good books and not just toys that are going to be in the garbage in 3 days, you know. Yeah. So.
Well, and that's the way you've blessed our children at times with giving gifts to Abby, for example, at times, and those books are on their shelf and they're really, really important, really, really helpful. Yeah. So we're seeing here again that when it's about God and His purposes and His glory and not our own selfish desires, then things fall into place. We've touched on praying, so this is another thing we want to talk about, not just praying for our kids, like the idea of the prayer cards that comes from Paul Miller's book, Praying Life, so helpful. Prayer card for some where you can just write like specific ways that you want to pray for this person. And I've shared here how making prayer cards for each of my kids last year was really profound, to not just Lord help my kids to love you, but how to, like, Judah as a person,
be strong to act with a man.
What's a scripture that I want to pray for him specifically? What are his strength points and his weakness points, and how do I pray for blessing and for strength for him? And so doing that for our kids and grandkids is so important. But praying with them, I think praying together with someone so helpfully establishes the Lord as a central part of your relationship. So is it ever awkward doing that with your kids or grandkids? Or I'm sure once you do it enough, it's not anymore. But
like, I think it's awkward for everybody to get over the, like, see what you think. I see this at the college and I see it across the board. It's awkward for everybody to pray with somebody until it's not. Do you know what I mean? Once you get over that hump of learning to pray, so we teach this on the dorm, the RAs, you know, they have assignments to actually go pray with somebody. And at first it's just awkward. I don't know if you've done it in your home. You have an evening together, people are leaving, you want to pray with them before they leave, and it feels awkward. I don't know how many times Darwin and I have had this happen, and they're awkward with it, and you know. Like, as Christian people, we should be able to pray together, shouldn't we? So then all the more so with our children, with anybody. So how can we get over that hump of awkward? We're not going to get over it until we just do it. Just do it over and over. Just keep doing it, because why aren't we praying when people leave our home, or when your children are leaving the driveway, why can't we do that? It's awkward, but it should not be. I think that's of the enemy. That awkwardness needs to be,
Well, how do awkward things become not awkward? Well, just by doing them. And so what's more important, having that really important, spiritually healthy component in your relationship, or not having a few minutes of it being awkward, right? Like, if you weigh it out.
And if you persist in it, it becomes awkward not to.
Oh, that's a cool thought.
Right?
Because then it's like something's missing here.
Right, missing here. Mm. So I'll admit that's just not an easy thing all the time. We don't get it right all the time either. We don't get it right most of the time, but that's something we want to develop more and more and more, is that we pray with people in our home and we pray with our children, and we just praying over the phone. That's awkward the first time you do it, but actually you can just get over it. It's not that awkward, you know, once you just get over it and just keep persisting in that until it's awkward to hang up without praying. Or until it's awkward for you to leave our home until we've prayed. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't that be good?
Thank you. We've talked about, I think, some of the boundaries with in-law relationships. I think we've talked about most of the things that we had kind of sketched out that we wanted to talk about. Parents maintaining a relationship today with our spouse distinct from our children. We've gone through most of our list. Were there other things on your mind here that you wanted to share? Do you think, are you okay if we go to just a few minutes of people just kind of asking whatever, and we just kind of talk together? So,
sure. One thing I would just add is that if you haven't entered Empty Nest yet, it's great, guys. It's just great. Like, I feel it's just like a wonderful time of life. Like, raising our kids is wonderful. I loved having the kids at home. I loved having teenagers. But now our kids come home and they multiply and they visit and then you have time for other things and it's wonderful. I don't know why we all get so stressed about it. It's a wonderful stage of life.
Is it okay that, like, I've said to Amy a few times, I'm really looking forward to being an empty nester with you?
Of course, it's okay. As long as you, like, still love your children. Oh, mother care.
I knew I had crossed the line when the song Butterfly Kisses came on and I actually teared up for the first time in my life. I'm like, oh man, it's happening. Like, the thought of saying goodbye to our kids made, like, I could cry. Like, yeah, so I love my kids, but I'm also really looking forward to just the freedom of just being anything.
And it's not forever. Like, you, when I was raising kids, I was like, oh, I'm going to do this till I die. That's literally what I thought. I was like, in this thing, you know, like, it's really hard, but actually, like, it goes way faster than you think. For some reason, when I was raising my kids, I didn't think that way. Like, I just thought, this is how it's always going to be. But it's not how it's always going to be, and it's good. It's good to, I don't know, me and Darf life, we like life, like, you know, it's happy. Try to look forward to all the different stages, and people dread their teenagers. Don't dread your teenagers. Enjoy your teenagers, and then enjoy your kids when they come home with kids, and it's all good. Today, you know, your grandkids love you, like, extremely, like, extremely. Like, they come running and they jump and they think you're the greatest person on the face of the earth. Today I was wearing my little name tag and Adelie read it and she wondered why I didn't say Lorinda Friesen, Adelie's grandmother. Like, they're just fun, but they go home and life is still good.
That's so great. One of the things that is on my mind here and is specific, and we've touched on it a little bit, but specifically the difference of relationship between with adult children, between those who profess faith in Jesus and those who don't. And I think some of the things we've talked about here, like, you know, shooting straight with them and calling them on sin when we need to, like Eli or David should have. I think we understand there is a difference there with someone who professes faith in the Lord and someone who doesn't. Someone who doesn't profess faith in the Lord, we still want them to know the gospel and believe in Him. But there's a difference there. I think I would go to some of the 1 Corinthians 5 passages, for example, or a passage like 1 Corinthians 5. When someone says, I know Christ, and lives like they don't, we treat them differently than someone who doesn't say they know Christ and then lives like they don't. And that 1 Corinthians 5 says, well, if we were to separate from everyone like that, we'd have to leave the world. But where we draw the harder lines is with those who say, I know the Lord, and they're living like they don't. Have you counseled people or given advice to people who have adult children who don't know the Lord? What are some of the things that they can think about and apply?
It's a hard question. I don't think this is actually what you're asking. For one thing, I think we need to be very, very, very careful of our attitude towards other people's prodigal children, in that we need to be very compassionate and kind and pray for and care for. We had a prodigal son for many years, and many, many people said very, many, many hurtful things to me. You already feel like a loser when you have a prodigal child. You feel like it's all your fault. That's actually not true, necessarily. The requirement of having godly children isn't that you get everything right. Because God was a good, perfect father, and he still has rebellious children, even in the garden, right? Even a perfect father in a perfect environment, and his children still chose to rebel.
And my mom did just what everything textbook you do to push your kids away, and it didn't work. So, yeah, we can't take ultimate responsibility as parents.
So I think we need to be kind, you know, to some people who don't have prodigal children think it's because of the way they've raised their children. Mm-hmm. I say it's in spite of the way. I have kids who love Jesus in spite of the mistakes that we've made as a parent. So I think just being kind to people and not being arrogant in our parenting. And let's not forget that unless all your kids are already dead, you're not done. Like, your kids could still bring shame. You know, you could say, well, my kids are great. Okay, but they're not dead. So at some point in time, you know, I've known 55-year-old women that brought shame to their parents or to their church or to the name of Jesus. So being careful that we are compassionate and caring for the pain of the parents' hearts that have prodigal children. I think just showing compassion and care, coming alongside them and praying for them. Not judging them, helping them to know it's not all about them, right? It's not because of my faults that I had a prodigal child. It's not because of my successes that I had others that weren't. You know, I did lots of things wrong. If I got what I deserved, I probably would have 5 prodigal children. God is merciful and kind and good. So, I don't know. I think we do have to show care for people with prodigals. I'm not really sure that's what you asked.
But it's very relevant, yeah. I was talking to a dad recently who has an adult son who is not doing well, is totally apostatizing, and this part of the dynamic in this relationship is this dad wasn't nearly as involved in the relationship as he should have been at key points. And they've had some really heated debates. And for a while, their relationship was all, like, over text of his son, like, texting him things about against Christianity and him going back at it, and just this very combative. And my advice to him was, by this point, your son knows what you think.
Yeah.
And he needs to know that you love him. And now, we see in the story of the prodigal son, which is not... Jesus didn't tell the story of the prodigal son to give parenting advice. But what we do see there is the father let his son go and didn't follow him all the way. He waited for him to come back. So there is an important... I think there are some important lessons to be learned there. But in this case, with the type of relationship that was there, I just encouraged him, like, your son just needs to know that he matters to you and that you love him. And that's probably going to have the most impact right now on his heart. And not that you don't speak the truth to him, but, like, you've done a lot of that. And not... So the thing, though, is I wasn't telling him this because, oh, my goodness, if you don't change, you're going to totally lose your relationship with him, and you have to maintain that at all costs. Rather, in terms of helping this guy's heart be soft towards the Lord, I think the most effective thing you can do for him right now is to love him.
And so then doesn't that also speak to the most effective thing we as a church can do for that father? Right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, he made mistakes. Who didn't? Like, which one of us can say we didn't make mistakes in our parenting? That's not what is required. And I tell my students this all the time, because students tend to think their parents did it wrong. Yeah, probably did. You know, they tend to focus. My kids would tell you that about me too, all the things that we did wrong. But that's not they're not going to be able to stand before God and use their parents as an excuse, right? If you die today and you stand before God, you're not going to be, well, if you'd have given me better parents, then I would have walked with you, God. No, that just doesn't cut it, right? So trying to help our students or our children understand, yeah, we made mistakes. You will as well. 100%. Your kids are going to say the same things about you that you didn't get it right. But that's not... that's not an excuse, you know. So I don't know, can we love those parents well? Are we loving them well? Are we coming alongside them with a broken heart for their broken hearts? Are we, or are we kind of a little bit prideful, you know, that, well, that's not going to happen to my children, or that didn't happen to my children. Well, like, life's not over, you know. I just think we ought to be careful how we walk in judgment of other people's kids.
Anything from you folks?
I have a question, Linda, for you. What do you think is a way that you can make your adult children, make's not the right word because you're not trying to make anything, but give them a, how can we give our adult children a sense of freedom to leave the same community or province as us and not feel, so like when, you know, my kids don't live close to their grandkids. About 9 hours from one, 14 hours. When I was a kid, I was 6 hours for one and about 30 hours for another. And, when we were going to, as adults, with two little kids, Lindsay and I, when we were going to move provinces, we were made to feel by one set of parents that we were doing the wrong thing by, you know, we were caring for them because we were taking grandkids away. How can we make our kids feel like if God's leading you somewhere, you can go? Like, that's more important than staying with family. Or
yeah, that's 100% what you just said. It's not biblical. I've had students in my office saying, you know, we have to stay within 30 kilometers. My dad will not give a blessing for this marriage unless we stay within 30 kilometers. And I'm like, so God calls you to, or, you know, a young man asking daughters for hand in marriage, and the dad said, yes, you can marry her, but you need to live in our town. Well, that's just not biblical. Like, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. You're, like, you go where your husband goes and where God calls him to go. So we have to be willing. It's like when our youngest son, he wanted to go in the military, and that was the worst thing in the world. I just thought that was the, I didn't want my kids to be in the military or ride a bull. Those were the two things I didn't want them to do. Sure enough, he was just like determined that that's what God had called him to do. And people would say to me, why did you let your kid go in the military? I'm like, well, what should I do? Handcuff him to his bed until he's 65 and then he'd be too old to go in the military? They get to live their own life. And if your child says to you, this is what I believe God is calling me to do, who am I to stand in the way of that? Like, I just think it's not biblical at all. And we have to say, we have to tell our kids in the same way, you don't have to obey me anymore. You don't have to make life easy for me. Of course I'd like my grandchildren and all my children to be around me, but I have to let them be what God wants them to be. Or our relationship isn't about bringing glory to God, it's about my selfish need. Right? It's back to that same thing that we started with. If my relationship with you is about my selfish need to parent, whatever, right, instead of about bringing glory to God, we have to let our children bring glory to God, or it gets tangled up and messy. It's not right.
I think we can start, like, when they're really young, and, like, this is just, and we'll see how it works out, but this is something I've tried to do is from the time they're really young, just talk about what's your life for, and when you grow, like, I remember the first time I suggested, I'm like, no, you're not going to live with me forever. I'm like, really? Where are we going to live? Well, wherever, you know, wherever God wants you to. And we've had those talks of, from when they're five, you know, that you might live far away, and I'll miss you, and I'll be sad, but I want you to go and do what God wants you to do. And so, I mean, at this point, my kids all plan on moving to Denmark and working at the Lego company together. but, I mean, it's Denmark, and it's kind of like, bye, Dad, and like, okay, so there's something.
People in Denmark that need Jesus.
Well, that's their plan. I mean, they're going to work at the Lego factory and tell Danes about Jesus. But they, like, the idea of moving across the world, at least at this point, is an okay thought to them. So I just think, yeah, as with many things, the sooner we start, the easier it becomes.
And actually making our children aware that that's okay. It is mind-boggling to me how many communities actually, it's whole communities. I could actually name communities that have that mindset that we see, that I see in the student body. The children just aren't supposed to leave home. Like, they are supposed to stay in the same town. It's like, well, it's kind of limiting God's work in their life.
Another thing that I think of, assuming that both the parents and children are believers, it's like, we're going to have so much time in the next life to be as a family. So use this to serve first.
Damien, that's such just a great kingdom perspective. Like, we've all eternity together, so let's maximize. Like, what can't we do in eternity? Let's do that now. Mm-hmm. And the stuff we can do in eternity, we can sacrifice some of that now. Mm-hmm. So that's a great perspective.
And then making sure that any time we do have with our grandchildren or our children, that it's for the purpose of them joining us in that kingdom, mm-hmm. right? That we keep them up. I want them there.
Other thoughts, questions?
When my grandma was dying, I was very, very close to my grandma, the one that I mentioned prior. And when she was dying, she was in palliative care for, I don't know, 3 weeks. And Darwin just freed me up to go. He said, he just freed me up to go be at the hospital with her. And I was almost the only one that had time to be there, so I was there mostly with her. And then near the very end, there was other family that had come in and out, and my grandma was doing very badly, and I said to her, "Grandma, are you ready to see Jesus? If this is the day," I said, "are you okay with if this is the day that you get to go see Jesus?" And she said, I'm okay with that. And she said to me, "But Lorinda, are you?" And I thought that I was just like, oh, it was just like so sweet. Here she was, my grandma, worried about me. Those were the last words she spoke at all to anybody. And I said to her, "Grandma, I'm coming. I'm going to be right there. And I'm bringing, you know, we're all coming. My family's coming. We're going to come. And we're going to be there soon." And I just think it's such a great picture of, you know, my grandma spoke into my life. Her last words were words of concern for me to be okay with what was happening. And in the end, you know, I'm almost home. You know, I was okay with letting her go because I knew, you know, I'm coming soon too.
I think something that I've really appreciated about my parents, we don't see them very often, once a year, but when we do go to their place, they actually invite people over while we're there. Like, we're never there by ourselves, just us and our kids. Like, they invite people over because they want other people to feel like they're part of our family. Like, they'll like friends over that don't have kids or family that live close, so they can be part of our family. And I think that's good for my kids to see too, right? Where it's like, I don't have anything, I don't have any issue or pushback against, you know, wanting my kids to think my parents are cool grandparents, whatever, right? But, in the same way where Lindsay and I tried to invite over, you know, kind of like Doug Harkness to our house to be like, he doesn't have grandkids that live anywhere close, and we want him to be able to spend time with our kids, and our kids don't have grandkids close, so like, man, you can be like a grandpa, you're like invest in pointing your kids' eyes to Christ, and why can't you be as almost as special or as special as grandparents you never see?
Yeah, like from the other end, I've shared some of these things before, but as a kid in a single parent home living provinces away from any of our other extended family, like the families who invited us to be a part of their families were like, that was huge. Like, I remember one Christmas in particular where they were a big family in our church. So there was the grandparents, I think from both sides, and then the family and the kids. and they were they had a big house, and it was just like the celebration was in my mind like just kind of like the perfect, what you'd imagine a perfect family Christmas, where you kind of got everyone there and there's food and there's something going on in every room, and they invited us to come and share in it with them, and I will never forget that day. It was just, it was so important, and it was actually cool. One of those sons in that family was at the Simeon Trust Workshop in Calgary, and we were able to connect again. And I don't think he had any idea how meaningful just even that one day was with his family impacting us. But and that's a great example where those people didn't neglect their immediate family to show extended love to their church community, and both can go hand in hand. Mm-hmm. Well, we're here at 9:30, so this is usually the point where we officially end. But then we usually, some people stick around and we chat. But that's not an expectation. Maybe because of tonight and the big weekend a number of us have had, maybe this is a decent place for us to wrap things up. I think there's a lot more to say. There's a lot more, of course, in terms of practicalities. I think we've talked about some of the big ideas repeatedly. I think the Book of Proverbs and just what it says about wisdom, knowing when to talk, when knowing not to talk, and asking the Lord for wisdom. And I think the big thing that I just want to keep pushing myself and all of us back to is let's go to God's Word. We all have opinions on these things that are often shaped by experiences we've had, by desires that we have, by a whole host of things, and we want to make sure that we're always surrendering those to the Word of God and allowing what God has said to shape us and correct us and move us where He wants us to go. And so hopefully tonight's been a part of that. If anything, that it would make us more curious about, okay, what does God's Word say about these things, and to read with an intentional look at, not just importing ideas, or my grandparents did that and I like that, so I'm going to do that, but to say, well, what does God's Word say about that? Are there biblical patterns here that point us in that direction, or are there biblical patterns that actually point us away from that? And let's let God's Word shape us. And the fundamental priority there is from Him, to Him, and through Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. It's about God. It's about His glory. And that's why Ephesians 6:4 is there. That's if you think about, I'm so glad Lorena went to Ephesians 2 there. Ephesians 6:4, about fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That is just one part of Ephesians 2:10, the good works that He's prepared in advance for us. And that's a part of the things that we do that bring Him glory, going back to Ephesians 1, to the praise of His glory, the praise of His glory. So everything that we've looked at this year in terms of biblical parenting, it's not about just doing it by the book. It's not about just getting it right. It's about doing it for God's glory, which involves doing the things He's called us to do in the ways that He's called us to do them. But it's not about checking the boxes and being there. I was a biblical parent, and look at me. It's about bringing honor to the Lord and doing these things as good works that He's called us to do that bring glory to our Father in heaven. So, on that note, let's ask for His help, and then I think we'll be dismissed tonight. Father, we're really grateful for tonight, and I pray that Your Word would continue to shape each of us in our hearts and our minds. Our convictions, our opinions would be increasingly refined by what You've told us in Your Word. That we would submit our every impulse, our every desire, our every preference to Your sovereign will as You reveal it to us. And where You haven't told us, that we would seek wisdom, patterns and principles and so on, and that we would seek the wisdom of from your Holy Spirit to direct us, knowing how, again, that's going to keep pointing us back to the things that you have told us. Lord, I thank you for saving us, for making us alive from death to life, for calling us to a life of good works that you've prepared beforehand that we might walk in. And these good works bring you glory as the one who resurrects the dead. And so, Lord, for those here who have adult children or grandchildren, for those of us here who will, Father, would you help us to understand those roles well in the context of your word, to do those roles well, not as idolatry or serving ourselves or meeting our own emotional needs, but that we would do these things for your sake, Lord, because we love you and because we delight to serve you and bring you glory in the good works that you called us to do. Pray for every interaction with children and grandchildren that you would help it to be increasingly motivated by desire to bring you glory, desire to pass on to the next generation the marvelous things that you've done. And we thank you for your mercy, for the mistakes we've made. And we pray for those, Lord, who may be struggling, those whose children may not be following you. I pray that you would help those who are struggling in difficult seasons with children of any age, that we would cast ourselves upon your mercy and look to you for help and know that whatever good fruit comes of our parenting, the credit is yours. And we can trust you with the pain when you allow our children to go their own way, knowing that that's something you understand. Help us, Lord, as a church to care well for each other. Help us to see those who need help. Help us to see those like my family was when we were vulnerable and alone and kind of awkward and difficult, but still need love. And help us to show love to our whole church family. Help us to navigate relationships well, Lord, with grandparents or parents who don't get it and don't understand the boundaries. And Lord, there's so many places where we just need your wisdom. And we seek it, Lord, we ask for it. Keep us seeking it. Keep us asking for it. And we pray all this, Lord, for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So very briefly, next month is our last parenting workshop. And what we're going to be focusing on there is a big idea. The ways in which parenting shapes us. So God's sanctifying work in shaping our hearts through parenting, and that's kind of one of the big ideas that we're going to end this series with this year. So you don't have to rush off if you don't want to. Lorenda, thank you for being here tonight. I really, really enjoyed this. I was looking forward to this, and very, very grateful for your time and for sharing some of your story and experience with us. And thanks, everyone, for being here tonight. So, Lord bless you as you go.